The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Last week, we were studying in the Word on James 4, 5, and we went through a discussion in detail on that verse, and I believe I've got a translation. Nope, that was chapter 5. I clicked the wrong one. Translation that shows what we've done so far. And when we begin our study, we'll go through that. This is where we ended up last week after we worked through James 4, 5. Before we begin our study, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's have the opportunity to get back in fellowship with God if we need to set aside all of our daily distractions. We don't have any around here, though, right? So set aside whatever distractions, in Daniel's case, to wake up. Whatever it actually takes, we'll do that, and then we'll begin our study, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We pray that you would help us today to set aside the distractions that we have on a moment-by-moment basis around here. And we thank you for the jobs that we have. We're blessed to be employed in this economic situation. We thank you that we do have jobs. We ask, though, that at least for this next hour or so, that we would focus in upon you and keep our minds from being distracted. Help us to focus in on the lessons that you're trying to teach us today. Help us to grow a little bit closer to you through this study. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's what we got so far in James chapter 4. What is the source of hostility and fighting among you? Is not the source your desires that are waging war in your bodily members? Everything you see in red there is where there was a subtle change made in the translation. Verse 2, you desire and do not have. You commit murder and are envious and are unable to obtain. You fight and are hostile. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may squander it on your desires. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is set apart as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? And that's where we left off last time, right after verse 5, where two questions are asked. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Well, of course it speaks to a purpose. That's the answer to that question. Does the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us desire to the point of envy? The answer is no. The Spirit which He gave us does not function that way. And yet that's what these believers are doing. They're desiring, they're reaching the point in their own minds where they're wrapped up in envy. And then we get on to verse 6, which in the New American Standard says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to focus in today on the first half of that verse because that's where I have the end of that first section. He gives a greater grace. Let's see if I remember this slide. There it is. But He gives a greater grace. The verb that you have there, the particle that you have there, which is translated as but, is the particle de, and it's used in the Greek all over the place, and it's connective in nature. But here it has the idea of a contrast. It can mean and, or now, or also, or then, or moreover. You see all those definitions on the screen. It can mean a lot of different things because it's a real versatile word in the Greek. But in this case, it's introducing a contrast to the previous verse. So I thought the best way to translate it was rather. Because the reason why is if you look at your English translation, in many cases the word but is put there for the word de, and it actually doesn't mean necessarily that there's a contrast with the verse before. It just is a continuation. The thought is continuing on. But in this case it's talking about contrast, so I preferred to translate it as rather than what was just described in verse 5. He gives a greater grace. Now, the idea of greater is kind of interesting here because it's the word mezana, which is an adjective which is a form of megas. Now, that's a word you may be familiar with. We have our mega things, right? We have mega this and mega that, a megabyte, a mega ton, right, whatever it is. Well, it could, that, in that way, it can mean in terms of an actual quantity, but mega can also just be used, even in our language, to mean something that's large. You know, this thing is a mega bonus. You know, you're not really talking about the quantity per se. I mean, the exact quantity. You're just talking about it's a lot. It's big. So that's the way that word is used. So this means greater, but greater can have a lot of different meanings in the Scriptures. The way this word is used has a lot of different meanings in the Scriptures, and I'm going to kind of go over some of these. It can mean greater in size, as in larger. And what we want to figure out, by the way, is where I'm going with this is we want to figure out, what does this mean, greater grace? What does it really mean? Because the word mezzana can be used in a lot of different ways. So let's take a look. Is it talking about greater in size? Is it somehow larger grace? We see that the word is used that way. Matthew 13:32 and Luke 12:18. We'll take a look at the Luke passage, Luke 12:18. Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. Well, that's our word right there, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it's the idea that if we're trying to store up, if our focus is on storing up earthly treasures, then we're in trouble. We should be rich toward God. But here this word is translated as larger. Mezzana is translated as larger. Well, is that what is meant by this, the idea of larger grace? It's also another interesting use here, which really comes from the Hebrew, the idea of being older, greater in years. The greater son is actually the older son. We see that in Romans 9:12. It's actually a very Hebrew use of the word. But we see that often in the New Testament, that Hebrew, that Hebrewisms are brought forward into the text. And here we see... And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, one father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And this is actually the greater and the lesser, actually, is what it's really truly saying. But it really means in years, the older will serve the younger. Well, older grace, I don't think that fits. Right, are we talking about larger maybe? Maybe, but older, that doesn't seem to fit. Is it more intense? We'll look at just one of these. It's in John 15:13 and 3 John 4. Let's take a look at the 3 John passage. 3 John 4. And you could look at this, by the way, I said more intense. You could look at this as maybe the idea of a quantity, but since this is talking about an emotion, the idea of joy, to me it means an intensification. Verse 3 says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy. And there's our word right there. It's translated greater here, but it means a more intense, or you know, however you want to reconcile that, but a greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. It goes on from there, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So, that's a situation we're talking about, greater joy. Well, could it be that, the idea of a more intense grace of some kind? That's possible. Is it more important? We see that in Matthew 23, verses 17 and 19, and also Mark 12:31. We'll look at the Mark passage. Mark 12:31. This is talking about a commandment greater. Well, it's in this context, it's talking about something which is more important. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? That's the first. The question was asked, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is this. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater. That's our word right here. Greater than these. And it's the idea of, in other words, more prominent, more important. That's the context here. Something more important. Well, that really, he does give an important, his grace is important, but is that what we're talking about here? I don't really think so. How about more capable? The idea of more capable. We actually have that in John 4:12 and 2 Peter 2:11. We'll look at the 2 Peter passage. 2 Peter 2:11. It's kind of interesting how a word like this can have so many different uses. We do that in English as well. This word is pretty versatile. Let me see where I want to start here. Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous. That's in verse 9. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater, right? That's the idea of more capable and more powerful, greater in power, greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So, interestingly, if you look at the Greek behind this, the idea of might and power is kind of almost inferred. But greater, the angels who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So, this is in the context of power. Well, certainly, His grace is indeed more capable or more powerful than any other form of grace. What about superior? Superior. We have that in Matthew 12:6, John 4:12 also there, and 1 John 5:9. Let's look at the 1 John passage. Let's back up with this whole thing. Who is the one, in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. It's superior, right? We can trust it even more. The testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So here in this verse, the idea of it being greater is that it's superior. It's a superior testimony. Well, certainly God's grace is superior. There's a similar Greek word, we're not going to go into this, which is a comparative form of the adjective polos, which can mean great. And we have some verses there in Matthew 12:41 and 42, also Matthew 12:6. But we're not going to look at that because it's a different word, but it's a similar word. But here, I believe, my conclusion is the word, you know, this word, by the way, the polis word, often conveys the idea of greater in amount or quantity. We saw that mezona can be that way. It can mean greater in quantity. But polis almost always means that. And we see some uses there in John chapter 4, John 15, Hebrews 3, 3. We're going to skip over that part. My faith conviction here is this passage is telling us that God gives us grace which is superior to that of the world. That's the context here. Right? God gives greater grace, superior grace. Is it more? Yes, He also gives more grace. But in particular, the idea is that it's superior to anything that the world can supply. So here these people have been seeking after whatever. You know, whatever. The first verses of this indicated they're seeking after all kinds of things. Their desires are out of control. But the admonition here is He gives a greater grace. His grace is superior to anything that the world can supply. Let's look at some idea. This I wanted to spend my time in this class focusing on, about God's greater grace. Because the Scriptures have a lot to say about God's grace and what that can do for us. God is a God of grace. I had a question come up recently where someone was talking about Some of the passages that they were reading in the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, and in some cases in the Psalms, about different things. And they were concerned about, well, what does that mean? Is it a verse that says, you know, that someone who disgraces themselves will never be able to blot out that disgrace, and some of these kinds of things. Well, many times you have to understand the context. In many of those cases, those verses are talking about someone who's unrepentant, right? Someone who's involved in something and is unwilling to repent from what they're doing. But there is overwhelming emphasis in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, about God being a God of grace. And so He recognizes that we're weak. He recognizes that we fail, and His grace is abundant and does all the things that we're getting ready to talk about. First of all, it sustains us in a time of need. Hebrews 4:16 talks about that. Now, that's not an excuse, by the way, because God is gracious. It's not an excuse to go out and just do whatever and just count on His grace. I'll give you an example of that before we move on to these passages. 1 John 1:9, let me go ahead and go there. This is sort of an aside. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that's homologeo, that means we agree with God in regard to our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say to cleanse us from some of the things and some of the things we're not going to be cleansed from. It says cleansed from all unrighteousness. So that's all God asks us to do as believers in His Son. All we have to do is, when we realize that we've sinned, we just pray to Him and admit. That's the idea of admission. We admit our sins to God. We admit that what we did was a sin. That's all He's asking us to do. And this passage is interesting because it talks about forgiving sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness. So you also will be cleansed from anything that maybe you didn't even know about, right? You may have committed some sins that you don't remember, or you might have committed some sins that you were unaware of. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and righteous to do that. But does that mean that we just look at sin as something that's not such a big deal? It's no big deal if I commit a sin. I just confess my sins and everything's forgiven and it's all good. Let me see if I can put it in a way that maybe will make it a little bit more clear. Let's say, and when you hear what I'm talking about, you'll recognize that this is completely hypothetical. There's nothing realistic about my analogy. But let's just say that, since this is a room of all men, I'll use it in a specific way, but it would apply for a woman as well. But let's just say that your wife, spouse, in this case our wives, if your wife were to come to you and give you a little coupon book, and inside that coupon book it had three coupons that said, I'm willing to forgive you three times for an indiscretion. If you had an affair outside of our marriage, if you some kind of another indiscretion, I'm willing to forgive you three times. All right, so your spouse grants you that. Are you going to go out and have an affair just because she's done that? Does that make any sense at all? That just because you know your wife is willing to forgive you for an affair, are you going to go have an affair just because you know that? But there are believers who look at sin that way. They look at a verse like this and they claim that promise and they say, well, you know, I guess it's not really such a big deal if I sin, because God's willing to forgive me of my sins. The blood of Christ will cleanse me. Well, that's true. But we should not never have such a cavalier attitude about sin. Just like we wouldn't have such a cavalier attitude about having an affair, right? Yeah. Think about all the destruction, all the damage that's done when somebody has an extramarital affair. Even if they get forgiven by their spouse, there's damage done. Same thing's true of sin. Same thing's true of sin. So we should never take God's grace in that way. We should never look at God's grace and say, well, He's so gracious, I know He's going to forgive me. I know He'll let me off the hook for my sin. There's more involved. By the way, when you commit sins, there's loss of eternal reward. There's damage done to your soul. You know, you might incur discipline. One of the things about that verse is it doesn't say anything about God's going to remove the discipline. Did it say that? You know, we have teaching in the Bible that says that a loving father will discipline his child. Well, David, because of his sin, he had discipline in his life for the rest of his life. He suffered discipline for his affair with Bathsheba, and when he killed Uriah the Hittite, he had discipline in his life for the rest of his life. His because of that, Israel suffered. It suffered a lot of, you know, military conflict. It was a promise God made. Because of what you've done, you know, there will be conflict, and he suffered personal discipline as well. But my point is that there are consequences to our sins. We should never take a cavalier attitude, even though we understand that God is a God of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says that God will supply grace in time of need. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." The where we enter when we go in prayer to God is actually termed by him to be the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now God's there to supply help for us, grace and mercy, all the time. But what this passage is trying to tell us is that when we find ourselves unable to function, we need to go to God and ask for his mercy and his grace to sustain us in that time of need, whatever it is, right? When there are times when we, you know, face the fiery test and we are finding ourselves succumbing to our own shortcomings in whatever regard, and that's when he says, "Come to me in prayer." When we have no rest, in particular, this passage is talking about rest, by the way, the believer's rest. That's what this is all about. God has designed us to be able to be content and peaceful and be at rest in our lives. And when we face testing where we're not at rest, when we start to become a little bit agitated or a little bit whatever it is, uncomfortable with the situation, he says, "Come to me, come to the throne of grace, and you will receive mercy and grace in time of need." It's a promise. It's a promise. God's grace actually empowers us. 1 Corinthians 15:10 talks about that. His grace empowers us. Famous verse, I'm sure you've heard this before, but Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me." So, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this verse actually talks about, see if I can find what I was looking for here. Well, this doesn't have the specifics of what I was looking for, but there's one that talks about even in terms of the strength that we have. But think about this. Paul is saying, you know, whatever I am, and at this time certainly his ministry was a powerful ministry, whatever he was by the grace of God. Even though he labored, you notice he labored. It's not as though he said, "Okay, you know, God's the one who's going to be working in me through his grace, so I can just sit in the corner and not do anything." He didn't do that. He labored. He worked hard. But what was really happening was the grace of God was at work within him. All that he was able to do in his labors were by the grace of God. So it empowers us to do whatever ministries God has for us to do. And it's always enough. This one is one I really want you to latch on to. Not only is his grace be able to empower us, it sustains us in times of need, but it's always enough, no matter what we face. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is where he's asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Verse 7 says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," because Paul was able to see some visions, some amazing things. He was actually transported in those visions into the third heaven. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Nobody really knows what that is. "A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." We don't really know exactly what that manifestation was, but we know it was a torment, obviously. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." You know, he went to the Lord in prayer and asked for it to be removed. And he got an answer. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." You understand? You guys understand the idea of necessary and sufficient and all those things, I assume, right? Not, you know, it's necessary. God's grace is necessary in our lives, but it's also sufficient. It doesn't matter what it is that we face, it's sufficient for whatever we need. It also abounds. So it's always enough. It's sufficient. But God goes on to tell us even beyond that it abounds. John 1:16. Talks about grace upon grace. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Talking about Jesus Christ. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him." Now that's John the Baptizer. "Testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.'" It's abundance, abundance of grace. We have all received grace upon grace. Romans 5:17. Grace, by the way, I should have made it clear, grace is unmerited favor. That's really what it means. It means you receive favor from one and yet you don't deserve it. It's unmerited. Unmerited favor. Verse 17, "For if by the transgression of one," that is Adam, "death reigned through the one," which it did, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." It's talking about the gift of righteousness, that is, even the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. But beyond that, we received an abundance of grace. And one of the things that I taught, I'm pretty sure, right at the beginning of when we did this Bible study, was salvation grace blessings, which was a list of 35 things I ended up with, 35 things that we receive at the moment of our salvation. Now, that's an abundance of grace right there. But even beyond that, we get grace upon grace even still. He continues to supply grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Not just some, but all. "All grace abound to you so that always..." I love this one because there's so many alls in this verse. "So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So, not only is He going to supply what we need, He actually supplies an abundance. 1 Timothy 1:14 talks about this also. Sometimes we can lose sight of this, though. It's so important to understand this, because we can lose sight of this if we get wrapped up in our own little pity party. We all do it. You know, I'm pointing the finger right firmly at myself when I say that. You know, when I get wrapped up in a pity party, I can lose sight of the fact that God's grace is sufficient, and not only is it sufficient, but it's abundant beyond all we could ask or think. Verse 12 says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me in service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer." This is Paul talking. "Formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." So here it's just not abundant, it's more than abundant. "With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Wonderful passage. I love the, you have this given here. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Is there a passage in the Bible that that does not apply to? It's all trustworthy. It all deserves full acceptance. But it's just in this particular case, Paul was emphasizing the one thing to the point of calling attention to it. That was the idea. God's greater grace encompasses surpassing riches. Ephesians 1:7 and Ephesians 2:7. It encompasses surpassing riches. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And there it is right there, the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. You see there again, His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And it goes on from there. We could keep going. This is the longest sentence in the Bible, longest sentence in the Greek language, actually. It just keeps going on and on. This is a passage I can quote without even reading it off of the screen. God being rich in mercy, starting there in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, this is His purpose, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that's how it's manifested, right? That the riches of His grace are displayed in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I used to use that as my call to worship. Now I use the other verses that I quoted at the beginning, but I used to say that at the beginning of every Bible class, so I have that memorized. But that's a wonderful passage. I mean, think about it. Everything that's in there, the surpassing riches of His grace, the fact that we've been saved, not on basis of any of our own merit, but by His infinite grace. It's just a wonderful passage. God's greater grace is ours through Christ. It's important for us to keep that in mind. That's why we have any claim to it. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I believe that was. Yes. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, is so important in the Scriptures. That in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, absolutely, though, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I thank God always, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Now we already looked at that, didn't we? I think we did, or no, it was 9:8 we looked at. It was 9:8. Okay. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Now, He had to suffer. He suffered on the cross. He suffered and died on the cross for us. He suffered in His walk. He suffered on the cross. He became poor so that we might become rich. Though He suffered, we might become rich. And we have an abundance of grace poured upon us because of what He was willing to do for us. So it's ours through Christ. This quotation, by the way, is from Proverbs 3:34 in the second half here. Bring that back up. James, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Quotation from Proverbs 3:34, which is in the second half of that verse, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, provides the scriptural answer which these believers should have been claiming by faith. Now, we didn't see that. I mean, that's not what they were doing. There was all kinds of fighting and fussing going on. But that's what they should have been doing, is claiming that, and thereby understanding that they needed to humble themselves in order to receive the grace of God. He gives grace to the humble. Sadly, these believers in their carnality have no capacity for a proper orientation of grace. In other words, when you get off and wrapped up in your own, the term there, carnality, you get wrapped up in a sin pattern, you get wrapped up in your own pity party like I talked about before, you get angry, maybe you're bitter because something happened to you and you get bitterness harbored in your soul. When you get in that mode, you have no capacity to understand about grace. You're locked up in a mode of thinking. And actually, Charles Stanley taught an interesting lesson the other day that I heard, and he was talking about how one of the adversary's favorite tricks is to get you focusing on one thing. The Scriptures tell us that we're supposed to fix our eyes upon Christ, right? That's what it talks about, fixing our eyes upon Christ, our Savior. And the thing about it is, when you do that, when you have your eyes upon Him, you actually are seeing things from a big picture view. Even though you're focused on Him, you're seeing things from a big picture view, because that's His view of the world, right? You're going to have the same kind of a big picture view of, you know, what I'm about to do, is that something that's going to be pleasing to God? What I'm about to do, is that going to bring glory to my Savior? You have a big picture view. But the adversary likes to get us focusing in on one thing, and that one thing is what we shouldn't be thinking about. And that's what I'm talking about. Whatever it is, whatever happened in your life, maybe, for example, your boss here at work, whoever that is, I'm not even sure I know who my boss is, but I think it's Sterling. But whoever your boss is, does you wrong. I mean, just does you wrong. Fill in the blank as far as what that means to you. You know, he does something to you that's just absolutely and utterly wrong. And that's something that can just, you're thinking it gets so locked in on that you can't let it go. That you know, maybe you have 10 minutes of a respite from it because you have something else distracting you, but as soon as that 10 minutes is over, you're right back thinking about that thing again. And it just is, your gut is churning. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Your gut is churning. You can't let it go. Well, that's a tool of the adversary. You can't properly think about what God's grace really means in your life when you're in that mode of thinking. You're not thinking about that. You're not looking at that. Because you could look at that scenario and say, you know what, it doesn't matter. Because this is a test that God's given me, and I know His grace is sufficient, and I know He's not going to test me beyond what I'm able, and I know He's going to provide the perfect conclusion to this. And even though right now this thing kind of sucks, you know, in terms of what's happening to me, I'm not going to let it get the best of me, because I know that this is a test that God is allowing in my life. But you're not in that mode of thinking, right? You know, see what I'm talking about? When you get wrapped up in that one thing, you're not thinking that way anymore. You're just thinking about that one, you know, vile thing that's happened to you, and you can't let it go. So I talk about that because when he said that, it really rung true. When I started thinking back about those times, it was really just like that. It's like there was that one thing that I could not get off of my mind, and that's the adversary is using that. And we're going to go on. I want to get started on this. We're barely going to get started on pride versus humility. It's 12:45 already. But we'll get started on the next section, because we moved out of desires and disputes, and now we're looking at pride versus humility. In James 4:6b, it says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this study will be humbling. It will be convicting if you let it be, because pride is really the root cause behind almost every sin. It's all about pride. You're thinking of yourself, which is a prideful thing. You're thinking of yourself rather than thinking of others or thinking about God. You're focused on self. That's a pride issue. Throughout Scripture, by the way, God has specified how we are to approach Him. There's been all kinds of different ways that God has specified approaching. For example, if you wanted to approach the tabernacle, there were certain things that you had to do in terms of the sacrificial animal and the other things that took place. If the priest wanted to approach the Holy of Holies, there were steps that had to be gone through before the priest could go into the Holy of Holies. There's always been all these different specifications given in the Bible for how we are to approach God, but humility is always required. And none of those, if you were to go through and make a master list of all the ways that God has specified that we're to approach, take our shoes off, whatever it is, right? You know, whatever it is that we're supposed to approach throughout the different times, humility is always involved. It's always involved. So it's not really about, in other words, like, for example, the idea of what the priest went through in order to be able to approach into the Holy of Holies. I'll use that as an example. Well, if he was just doing that as a rote ritual, you know, just doing the ritual, but in his heart, he was not entering humbly into the Holy of Holies. Good. That's not acceptable for him. Yeah, that's right. Actually, he'd be struck down. So that's not what God is talking. God's not talking about the external kind of appearances, but talking about the humility, the true humility in the heart. Number of verses we can look at with regard to that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Lord appeared to Solomon in verse 12 at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This was the dedication of the temple. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. But the very first thing, if my people humble themselves and pray, well, for you got to humble yourself first before you even go into prayer. Seek my face, that is seeking after, they want to be before God, turn from their wicked ways and so on. But humility is right up front in that description. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6, 7, and 12. Let's see if we can get a greater idea. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem before Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you, to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said the Lord is righteous. They didn't just say the Lord is righteous. They humbled themselves and said the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, not that they said the Lord is righteous, but that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. But the idea here is they had to humble themselves. That was critical, that they humbled themselves. Psalm 138:6. I'm speaking a lot to myself here today, by the way, because that's been my biggest sin struggle is with pride. I can get real prideful, and the Lord strikes me down when I do. But I have a real problem with pride. Psalm 138, verse 6: For the Lord, though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty, that's the prideful, He knows from afar. Right? He has regard for the lowly. And that doesn't mean that you're poor. That means those who are humble, the lowly. Those are the humble. But the prideful, He knows from afar. In other words, you know, you're over there, and He's at a distance from you. As we're going to see in James, the idea of drawing near to God. Well, and He will draw near to you. Well, this is a case where He's not drawing near because you're caught up in pride. Isaiah 66:22, or was that 2? 2. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And that should be our attitude. We should recognize who it is that we are dealing with, Almighty God, and we should be humble and contrite of spirit. And the idea of trembling is that we recognize who He is and we absolutely respect that He's Almighty. Did I get that right? Yes. This is the whole thing. Disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And He goes on to there to talk about receiving one such child in my name receives me, but humbling himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This whole idea about worrying about who's the greatest, well, let me tell you about the greatest. Greatest is the one who's the humblest. Not the one who promotes himself, but the one who is humble. He's talking about the Pharisees, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men in verse 5. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. That is actually why, by the way, I kind of joke with Joe Yoder about it, but he calls me Padre, and that's Spanish for father. But it's really, you shouldn't call anyone father in that way. I mean, you have your earthly father. That's not really what this is talking about. This is talking about the calling your spiritual leaders a father. That's not really the right way to do it. But do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and humbles himself shall be exalted. We see this also in Luke chapter 1. This is Mary. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him, respect him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of his heart." You say that he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. So in other words, those who got it wrapped up in their own thing. Have been scattered. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. We see the same kind of theme there. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. And we'll close with this. All right. This in particular is talking to those who are overseers, pastors, ministers, whatever you want to call them. And it goes on to verse 5 to say, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." Again, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There we see the same quotation. Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." We often think about verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. But where does that start? Humbling yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, a roaring lion even, seeking someone to devour. So on and so forth. But this is the idea of that true humility. Humility under the mighty hand of God. And this is the verse I like to think about because, you know, we want to think about Almighty God, the one with whom we have to do. And if we really think about who He is, it's pretty easy to humble yourself. Recognizing that that quotation from Bill Cosby in his Bill Cosby himself, God can actually make perfect claim to that. The quotation is, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out." You know? And so God can absolutely say that, right? He is almighty. If he wants to, he can discipline us even to the point of death. That should give us cause for humility. We should humble ourselves before him. And it's really a pretty easy thing to do, but the problem is we can get caught up in pride pretty easily as well. I know it's a big struggle for me. I get caught up in pride all the time, and so I really struggle with that. So this is a real convicting passage for me. We'll pick back up next week.
Okay. There's one more that I thought of. I think it's Malachi 4, maybe 6.
Malachi?
Yeah, it's in Malachi for sure. Maybe at the beginning.
Does it say humble?
Yeah, it basically, I can say it, but I don't know where it is. It says, what does the Lord require of you? To love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly before your God. It's in Malachi somewhere.
See if we can follow.
It's weird because that's all I can.
That's taking us all the way to Matthew.
Wow.
We'll have to back up to Malachi. The Italian prophet. Require?
Yeah,
Malachi. That's a joke. Now I'm in Luke. Let's go back again. Let's see.
It's assuming it's in there.
Maybe we can find it for next week.
Yeah. Anyway, that's one that just popped in my mind.
Yeah, that the it is what he requires of us, is that we humble ourselves before him. Anyway, so that, yeah, I will try to see if I can find that.
I'll get it for you when I get back to my desk.
And then we'll pick up with James 4:7, which talks about submission, submitting therefore to God. Very important that we allow ourselves to be subservient, which is really what this means, to be subservient to God in our walk. We really want to have that kind of a heart attitude. Okay, we're at the end of the hour. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. Father, we don't even know if we're going to have next week here. I'm talking about next week, but we don't even know if we're going to have next week. But if you grant us next week, we look forward to studying on submission, the idea of our humble submission before you. Father, these verses are very convicting in that regard, with a direct arrow to the heart with regard to our pride that we can get wrapped up in. And Father, I pray that we've learned a lesson today in terms of the grace that you bestow upon us and how it should be just so easy for us to humble ourselves before you, knowing how gracious and merciful you are. It's not as though we have some evil taskmaster who wants to rule our lives. We have a loving and merciful God who wants to rule our lives. Father, I pray we would have that heart attitude. We would relish in the fact that you have allowed us to be your children, and you've been doting on us in such ways with your grace and your mercy, and we should respond to that. We should be thankful for that. Father, I pray that in these next lessons, if you allow us to have them, that we will each and every one be convicted about how we should not get caught up in our own selfishness, but instead recognize that you are there, you love us, you want us to look to you for everything. You want us to obey your commandments. You want us to behave in a holy and a pure way. And you want us to act out every step of our lives in such a way that it's pleasing in your eyes and glorifying to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.